If you turn back to the chapter we read from the book of Judges, chapter 3, Judges chapter 3. In the first two chapters of this book, we considered really the focus of the book. It relates the events that unfolded in Israel's history following the death of Joshua, God's servant. In Joshua's day, as most of us know, I think now, the people conquered the land of Canaan through their faith and their trust in God. And even Jericho, that great fortified city that looked certain to halt the conquest of the promised land, had been taken as the children of Israel followed God's commands. And the lesson surely was the great need to trust in God, to obey God, and God would then give his people the victory. But here in the book of Judges, we find an increasingly disobedient people who fail to drive out the inhabitants of the land as God had commanded them. They make alliances with these people, and they embrace their false religions. As chapter 3 opens, this is the picture that presents itself to us. God's people are now at ease with God's enemies. Look at verses 5 and 6. We read, "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." So what we see is that that pattern of compromise that began in chapter 1 had now become well established. Remember, the plan had been to work out a way of coexistence with these other nations. And it was for the Israelites to use the subjugated tribes as a sort of workforce for their own advantage. But what actually happened in time was that there was increasing, as we read here, intermarriage. There was an acceptance of their idols that the pagan tribes worshipped, so that the tribes of Jacob, God's people, began to lose their distinctive identity. And with the loss of their identity as God's special people came their loss of commitment to their covenant God, to the one true God. We read here at verse 4 of Judges 3 that God left the tribes there to test Israel. It says they were left that he, that is God, might test Israel. And what we see is they failed the test spectacularly. Rather than obeying the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses, as we read at verse 4, they rebelled against God's word, God's commandment. God's commandment had been in the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And that is now blatantly disregarded by God's people. Idolatry was rife, verse 7. "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs." So Israel lost their distinctive identity. They merged, they blended in with the false religions of the day. The sovereign Lord and his sovereign law, his word, his commandments are forgotten, and evil practices abounded on every side. Now, of course, we live in a day when the sovereign Lord, the one true and living God, has been forgotten as well. We live in a day when God's people are all too ready to accommodate false religion. And instead of believing in the one true God and holding fast to his word, the God who has spoken. We have many church leaders today talking about sharing our insights with other religions. We all have something to offer. We're to learn from the idolatrous ways of false religions now. We in our country, as a result partly of such compromise, have an unparalleled disdain for God and for his commands. Evil masquerades as good on every side. But what we see in this chapter is this: God will never allow his people to be completely overtaken by evil, by idolatry. Look at verse 8. It tells us this: the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. God's righteous, his holy anger was hot against Israel. And in God's righteous anger, there is hope for Israel. He will not allow Israel to serve false gods unmolested. We need to understand that God's anger, as I've already said, is a righteous anger, but it's also a reflection of his love for his people. He's full of jealous love for his people, and he will not let them go on living comfortably in their sin and idolatry. And verse 8 tells us he sells them into the hand of this man with a rather long and difficult name to pronounce, Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. We're not told exactly what it was like being under the yoke of this particular man, this king, but one thing I can assure you was this: it was exceedingly unpleasant. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, his name literally means Cushan of double wickedness. Someone suggested Cushan the arch villain would be a good rendering of his name. And this man gave God's people who were immersed in idolatry a tough time, a difficult time. The lesson's clear, isn't it, for us who are followers of God? If you serve foreign gods, you can expect to be tyrannized by them. On a personal level, the lesson for us is if you give in to sin, it will dominate and it will conquer you in the end. People who play fast and loose with sin, thinking they can handle things, those things that God forbids in his word, may think they're dealing with a little pussycat, but behind the pussycat is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as Peter tells us in his epistle, the devil himself. Sin always carries a sting in its tail. And here, in the case of the children of Israel, they're brought very low. Verse 8, for 8 years they're forced to serve Cushan of double wickedness, this arch villain of a man. And how they long to be free from this tyrant. What they failed to see was that it was the Lord, it was their covenant God, it was Yahweh who had allowed Cushan to conquer them. Verse 8. He sold them into Cushan's hand, verse 8 tells us. So God is in control. And what we find is that this awful oppression God's people are under leads eventually, and eventually is the right word, it leads eventually to their crying to their God for help. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now how often we're rather like them, aren't we? We as God's people, we cry out to God as a last resort. I mean, really cry out. It's when things become exceedingly desperate for us, when we feel we can't continue any longer under the pressure, that we finally call upon our God in earnest. And prayer becomes a last resort. We've tried everything else. Now, let's pray. Really pray. That's a sign of spiritual declension. It's a sign of deep spiritual decline For we should be calling on God all the time. And we should realize that God is the only one who can help all the time in all the situations we face in life. And our first reaction to the trials and difficulties of life should always be to pray. Remember what James tells us in his epistle, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so it does. But the problem is, you see, when we are in spiritual decline, when other things than God have the first place in our affections and in our lives, prayer inevitably declines. Now, God hears his people's prayers here in Judges. He raises up the first of the judges, or deliverers of his people, as that word can be rendered, as they turn to him. But we're not to use their example as a pattern. Far better to walk with God. Far better to be living in communion with God, praying daily and bringing all our needs before the throne of grace. Coming back to our text, notice verse 9. That in answer to his people's prayers, it's the Lord who raises up a deliverer. If they're going to be rescued from this cruel tyrant, the Lord himself must bring their deliverance, their salvation. And Othniel, we know from chapter 1, who's mentioned here, would appear to be a good candidate for the task. He's a man with great leadership qualities. We've seen that already. He doesn't hesitate there in chapter 1 to capture the city of Kirjath-Sefer that his uncle Caleb once taken. And Othniel, you remember back in chapter 1, wins the city and he takes his bride Aksha, who was promised to be his wife. He's a sort of picture of a dashing hero going forth on his white horse to win the battle. He's clearly the man for the task. Now, God does use natural talents and gifts of men, as with Othniel. But we mustn't think that this excludes others who are not so able. In a moment, we're going to be looking at the second deliverer, Ehud, sort of left-handed assassin. God uses all kinds of people in his servants, as we shall see. But for the moment, it's this man, Othniel, who's in the limelight. He's a courageous man, he's a leader, he's a gifted man. But notice this, verse 10, despite all those things, he still needs the Spirit of the Lord to come upon him. If he's going to defeat Cushan the villain, if he's going to judge Israel, it's God working through his people who gives the victory. You know, later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will say, when he's writing to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things. That would be a vain boast if Paul ended the statement there, wouldn't it? I can do all things. What arrogance, what conceit. And it's only as he finishes the sentence, through Christ who strengthens me, that we understand how such a claim can validly be made. Othniel was not laboring in his own strength. The Apostle Paul did not either. And let us make sure that we are not laboring in our own strength, or we will achieve precisely nothing in the Lord's service. But Othniel, with God's hand upon him, delivers Israel. We read at verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years. The land had rest for 40 years. We might think, well, 40 years peace, 40 years rest. But rest from what? I want to put it to you that it means rest from war. Rest from conflicts with their neighbours. I don't believe it means that the children of Israel had made peace in their hearts with God. I don't believe it means that they knew a true repentance and reconciliation with Yahweh, their God. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, look what happens when Othniel dies. Verse 11b and 12. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, in Othniel, the children of Israel had a leader whom God had raised up, and his presence kept things in order. But take away Othniel, take away the external constraint, and what happens? The people immediately return to their old ways. I'm not a teacher. We have teachers here, I know, but it's rather like, you know, what happens in a classroom of young people who have a teacher they respect or perhaps fear a little bit. I think there are still such teachers today. You know what I mean? There's a resemblance of order. You look in on the classroom, they're all sat there doing their work and think, wonderful, you know. But take away the teacher. Leave the children to themselves for half an hour, and what happens? Well, often there's pandemonium. The children show their true colours. Their real nature, as it were, breaks out and it becomes evident. During a judge's lifetime, Israel tolerated an external righteousness, but let the judge die. Let this restraining figure be taken away, and there's an immediate return to idolatry. They cannot keep themselves from the slavery of sin. They're in sin's grip. They have idolatry in their hearts. Somebody said, put it like this, they are Baal in their blood. What does that tell us, this, about sin? It tells us sin is not just an action you do or fall into, something you choose or choose not to do. Sin is a power that holds you in its iron grip. The Bible puts it like this. This is Romans 3 and verse 9. We're sold under sin. We're slaves to sin. We're under the power of sin. And what we see in Judges is this. Under the external constraint of God's leaders, there's a resemblance of godliness. There's peace in the land, we're told that. But take away the restraint, take away the judge, and the true situation's very quickly revealed. There's no change of heart. God's people have been delivered from a cruel oppressor, but not from the greatest oppressor, sin itself. I wonder how it is with us. No good look at these things if we don't apply them to ourselves, is it? We used to speak about church saints and home sinners. People who claim to be Christians but are really rather like the chameleon. Able to adapt to different surroundings. When away from the outward circumstances of church life and home life perhaps and Christian parents, they show their true nature. They're still really held in the iron grip of sin. God wants the hearts of his people. He requires wholehearted allegiance. He requires that we put God first in our lives and his word first. He requires that his people be truly delivered from sin. And of course, that's why Jesus Christ came into this world. You shall call his name Jesus, said the angel, for he shall save his people from their sins. Sin forsaken is the only real evidence that sin is truly forgiven. I'm not saying that we don't fall into sin, but where our life style is still dominated by sin, we are not saved. Let's move on to Ehud and see what we can learn from him. He's the second judge or deliverer, and this other king, Eglon, the king of Moab. And what you find as you read through this chapter is the same sequence of events unfolds. Israel apostatizes, Israel goes away from their God, verse 12a. the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, second part of that verse, it leads to God's punishment. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. And that leads to the children of Israel serving Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And again, verse 15, there's this cry to the Lord for help again in their extremity. And God raises up a deliverer. Verse 15, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. We might have thought God would raise up a deliverer from the son of Othniel and Aksha. It's a good pedigree. Surely he's the man. But he doesn't. He doesn't choose a proven military leader, as it were. He chooses Ehud, a left-handed assassin. And a story unfolds here in these verses that, let's put it bluntly, it's gruesome, isn't it, to say the least. I'm sure those of you here who attended Sunday school in your younger days, while you heard various stories from the book of Judges about Samson and Gideon and others, you didn't hear too much about Ehud and Eglon. That's right, isn't it? And it has to be said, even some Bible commentators don't like this story. Let me quote you one of them. He says this. He says, by even the most elementary standards of ethics, Ehud's deception and murder of Eglon stand condemned. Passages like this, when encountered by the untutored reader of scriptures, cause consternation and questioning. I don't know what you think of that, make of that statement. Perhaps you feel uneasy about this passage and a bit queasy as it's read. The ethical implications of Ehud's plot are far-reaching. But what we need to keep in mind is that he has been appointed and called by God. He's God's deliverer. Verse 15, God raised him up. And that's why we read in this verse that the children of Israel together sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, by this man. So this isn't a case of one individual taking the law into his own hands, as it were. And it cannot therefore be used to justify any similar act of political intrigue or murder. In principle, this is a judicial sentence by God, carried out by God's representative, on one of the major enemies of God's people, Israel. And in essence, it's no different from the destruction of the Canaanites under Joshua. Personal motives are not referred to in any way in this passage. Ehud is upholding the rights of God in taking vengeance against the Moabites and their king. And it's in that light that we need to judge his actions here. Even though the Moabites were the Lord's instrument for punishing Israel, they still remain God's enemies. And they had no right to occupy his sacred land or to oppress his people. Now, this account of the death of King Eglon is told in great detail. It's clearly one of the memorable stories that the Israelites told one another. And they would have done, you see, because unlike us who read it from this far distance in time, they've been oppressed by this man for 18 years. They've been forced to pay exorbitant taxes that kept them in abject poverty for 18 years, while the king, we're told, grew fat. Very fat, it says. He seemed to have the proportions of a sumo wrestler. While the Lord's people, while he was growing fat, were growing very thin. The problem was how to get rid of this heathen king who had oppressed them for so long. He was well guarded. What could be done? And of course the answer unfolds in this story before us in this chapter. And it tells how God uses Ehud to remove this king. And it's a story, as I say, which although we may be a little squeamish about it, the Israelites would have told with relish. Did you hear what happened to Eglon, our oppressor, that awful man? How God helped Ehud to to remove this tyrannical king. And what we hear is that Ehud leads this delegation to Eglon to bring this tribute to the king. But, verse 16, he has a dagger. A double-edged dagger, a cubit in length, and it's fastened to his right thigh. You notice the accuracy of scripture, by the way. He's a left-handed man, so the dagger's on his right thigh. And it's about 15 to 18 inches long. I'm no good at centimetres. And it's hidden on his right thigh. Well, it would be because he was left-handed. And perhaps Eglon's bodyguards were used to looking for bulges indicating concealed weapons on people's left thighs, as most people then as now are right-handed. Perhaps that's why God chose a left-handed man. Well, after paying the tribute, Ehud tells Eglon he has a secret message for him, verse 19. And Eglon is flattered by this. He's got a secret message just for him, and he can't resist hearing what it is. So he sends away his guards, his attendants. And when they're alone, Ehud becomes even more intrigued when he's told this, when Ehud says to him, "I have a message from God for you," verse 20. And the king struggles to his feet. Imagine a message from God just for me. A secret oracle, what can it be? And you find the answer in verses 21 and 22, where the execution of the king is told in graphic detail. Let's read those verses again. "Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out." We ask ourselves, why such graphic detail? Well, it could be that the children of Israel had to be sure that Eglon was dead. Would they have questioned Ehud? Are you sure he's dead? You know, when you had a king like that ruling over you for 18 years, you want to be sure. And he gives this graphic description of exactly what happened. "Yes, he's dead, all right. Listen to what happened." And he passes on this report that we have here in those verses. And then he continues to tell them about his miraculous escape. How he closed the doors of the king's private chamber, and then he locked them. And while the king's attendants, his bodyguards, waste precious time thinking that their king is using the bathroom facilities, verse 24, they say he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Time goes by. In the end, they think, well, we're going to have to break in. And they open the door to find Eglon is dead. But Ehud, by now, has fled the scene, verse 26. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images to Sira. And there follows the trumpet call to battle in the mountains of Ephraim, as Ehud now rallies the children of Israel to drive home the tactical advantage that they had with the death of the Moabite king. And the result, as you can see from verse 29, is a resounding victory. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. Note the phrase, "all stout men of valor." I think our attention is being drawn to the fact that not just the king, but the whole nation had prospered, were well fed at Israel's expense. So God again has delivered his people from a seemingly hopeless situation. They didn't deserve it. They strayed from God. They'd become embroiled again in idolatry. But God was faithful, and he kept his covenant with them. And he will keep his covenant with his people today. I think that chapter tells us that. Here is a God who comes down, as it were, into the nitty-gritty of life. He's involved in the affairs of his people because he's the living God. As I mentioned earlier, without going into detail, things have gone wrong in our land. There may be turmoil in your life. Everything might appear to be in meltdown, for all I know, in your life. It may be our fault, as here it was with God's people of old, with the judges. But God is still able to deliver us. Indeed, he will deliver his people. Verse 31 brings another judge to our attention, this man called Shamgar. The land now has rest for 80 years following the victory under Ehud. But following his death, things deteriorate once more, and God raises up Shamgar. He's another unlikely hero. We really know nothing about this man, apart from what we have here. But we read, with an ox goad. This was a long pole, about 8 foot long, with a sharp point at the end, which was used to prod oxen, to keep them on the path it was, so they didn't stray away. And with this ox goad as his instrument, Shamgar, we're told, the son of Anath, killed 600 Philistine men. You know, as you read on through the book of Judges, you'll find God uses an odd collection of tools to deliver his people. Shamgar here with his ox goad. Ehud, we've seen, with his big dagger. Next chapter, we have Joel's hammer. Keep it to yourself, boy. Gideon's horns and torches in chapter 7. The woman's millstone in chapter 9. And the jawbone of an ass when we get to Samson in chapter 15. God uses a rich variety of people. Not all of them people initially with great leadership qualities. And he does it surely to impress upon us that it is God with his people who delivers them. It's God alone who gives them the victory. We may say this morning, as we think about Christianity and the great need in this land, we may say, as we look at ourselves and one another, well, who are we? What resources do we have to do the Lord's work and to see victory in our day? Or rather, like the lad you'll remember in the Gospels with his few loaves and fish, we say, what are these among so many? What can we do in these desperate days? Oh, the only thing we can do is to place ourselves in God's hands and to believe his word and to act upon it. And then we'll find out what God can do. There's an old chorus, I think it's a children's chorus really, it doesn't matter. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? You know that one? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He knows a thousand ways to make a way for you. That's our God. Let's not take our eyes off God, not corporately, as a church, nor individually. If we do, we shall turn to idolatry. We shall turn to using this world and this world's methods in his warfare. We must have our focus, our attention on God and be faithful to his word. God with whom all things are possible. Because he alone can overcome our enemies. He alone can give spiritual growth. He alone can deliver us from sin, from besetting sins. He alone can turn back the tide of unbelief in our nation. But he can do it. He can do it. And if you don't believe that, you're not worshipping the one true and living God. You're not serving the God of the Bible, the God we read of here. You're not serving him. And what is more here, of course, as I've already indicated, and what's most encouraging, is that God uses ordinary people with strange gifts and strange instruments to perform his sovereign purposes. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. The battle may seem to be against the church today, but the final chapter's not been written. None of us are worthy of God's help, just as Israel of old wasn't. We wander from God, we fall into sin, but God is faithful. God is faithful. And he will ever preserve a remnant to the glory of his name. And his great purpose is, as we'll see as we come towards the end of Matthew's gospel, is that his gospel will be preached to all nations before the end comes. And it's for us to be involved in that good work. But his kingdom will come, whether we choose to be involved or not. And God will save sinners to the glory of his name. People like you and I, who he chooses to save, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and indwell by his Holy Spirit. Let's not doubt it, but let's rest on God's promises. And let's go forth in his name. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. And as we said at the beginning, Lord, it's not the easiest chapter to understand. But we thank you, Lord, that you tell us that these things are written for our learning. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those who truly learn from your word. And we'll be those, Lord, who are not downhearted and defeated in our lives, but full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, as we look to you, the one true and the living God. We thank you, Lord, for delivering your people of old, for keeping, Lord, that remnant, for keeping them safe. We know, Lord, that the great end in view was that from your people the Messiah would come, the Saviour would come. And we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is to us. And we pray indeed, Lord, in these days that we might be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We ask these things for his great name's sake. Amen.